Welcome and thank you for all being here this morning. It's a pleasure to see you all again. Let's start this morning with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life to make sure that you're in a right relationship with God, that you have no unconfessed sin before we begin the study of His Word. So let's pray. Father, we know that you are sovereign, that you work all things according to your will. Father, this provides such peace for us because we know that only you can bend all things to your will. Only you have the power and authority to ensure that what you want to occur comes to pass. We pray this morning that you continue to work your will in us and through us, that we would continue to be conformed to and be obedient to your will. This morning we pray for Clyde and Bev White. We thank you for their many decades of service to you. We thank you for their faithful ministry. Father, in some ways it's amazing to see those who have been faithful for 50, 60 years. And yet we should not marvel, for you are faithful, and those of us in Christ should be characterized by that same faithfulness. We ask that you would continue to support their ministry and bless it. We ask that you work through them, that they would continue to have impact for your kingdom. Father, this morning we pray for Lost Pines Bible Church and Pastor Cliff Beveridge. We pray this morning for that body, that they would hear your word as it is being taught, that they would be convicted of any sin, and that you would cause them to grow from your word as it is presented to them. We ask that they would not be characterized by anger and malice towards each other, but rather that they would show kindness, humility, forgiveness, and love for all in the body there. Father, we pray that throughout the week that they would be bold in sharing the gospel to those in whom they encounter, and that they would be deliberate in their searching out of people to whom that they can present the gospel, that they can share the gospel and spread your word. Father, we pray for Travis County. We pray for Commissioner Sarah Eckhart and the Travis County Commissioners. We ask that you would embolden her to confront evil where she encounters it, that she would use her power and authority which you have given to her to guide us well. This morning we pray for Texas and for Governor Perry. We ask that you would give him wisdom as he tries to address the issues of gang violence in Texas. Father, please help him to have discernment on what are good ways to approach this problem and what ways would be ineffective and what would be evil. Father, likewise we pray for these United States that we live in. We pray for President Obama. We ask for your protection on him and his family as he stands in the center of so much spiritual controversy. Father, we know that there is a spiritual battle that ranges around governments and leaders. We ask that you would thwart Satan. We ask that you would thwart his demons as they seek to deceive and manipulate the president into doing things which are evil. Father, this morning we ask that you would show us how to be obedient to your command, to honor these men and women who govern us. And that as we study your word, we ask that you would both bring to mind where we fall short of doing your will and those things that we could and should be doing to show our love for one another. We ask things in the name of your Savior, your Son, our mediator between us and you, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking in Colossians chapter 3, continuing on. And we're going to be talking about living as family. And I call this part one because in a couple weeks we'll be addressing the issue from a different angle. Now, earlier in this month in Glades, Florida, the following police report was posted. A brother and sister, both 33, argued one afternoon in the 300 block of Salvatore Court in Pahokee after the brother discovered someone drank his Kool-Aid that he had left in the refrigerator. During the argument, the woman stood in the doorway of her residence and had a vase in her hand. She threw the vase at her brother, who was sitting on the porch. The vase missed the brother but shattered on the ground. The woman said her brother was crazy and that he was upset because of the Kool-Aid. The brother said he was tired of his sister disrespecting him. When he asked his sister what happened to his Kool-Aid, he said his sister gave him a slick answer, which angered him. The woman was arrested and charged with domestic assault. This pathetic but humorous little story demonstrates what a critical lack of virtue can do even in the closest of family relationships. Paul discusses the contrast between relationships dominated by the sin nature and those which are characterize those of us freed of it. So with that in mind, let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to go back through to get context and start in verse 1 and read through verse 17. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, and with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So we saw last week the principle that sin incurs God's wrath. We saw that we are to focus our thoughts on Christ and in heaven. We saw that we are to focus our actions on Christ and heaven. And we saw that we are to strangle sin out of our lives. Now this morning, continuing on in verse 8, Paul says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." So where last week we were talking about sins of immorality and sexuality, Paul now turns to a different problem. He says, now also put them aside. And the adverb now, that's held in contrast to once walking. These are things that characterize the unbeliever. These are the things that the Colossians were themselves characterized by when they were unbelievers. But now, something's changed. They are no longer in then. They are in now. So they are no longer to walk in sin. They are to put them aside. This is the current result of being in union with Christ. These things characterize believers when Christ and they are revealed in glory in the future. So these are things to come, but they should also be things for now. This point in time, they should characterize believers before that future glory. These are things for now. And he says to put aside anger, right? Wrath. And what are anger and wrath? I'm sorry, I'm struggling with my non-Mac. I forgot a critical component here, and I'm forced to revert back to Windows. Please do. And I seem to have lost a mouse. Well, that explains why I've lost my mouse. Do I have it again? I do. Maybe. Please pardon the technical difficulties. All right. Now, here when it says put them aside, that's a command. All right. But not only is it a command, this is one of those places where grammar comes into play. All right. It's in the aorist. Now, typically the aorist is a past tense, but the way it's being used here, it means to put it away, and it's an encapsulated act. Do it once. Don't keep doing it. Put it aside and leave it aside. Don't keep revisiting this so you have to do it again and again and again. Put it aside and leave it aside. This is not to be an ongoing repenting of wrath. Put it aside and don't go back. So and then he starts this list, and it begins with sins of attitude. All right, we have anger, wrath, and malice. All right, when we have with anger and wrath, the one is more or less a feeling of hatred. All right. The other is this outburst of passion. All right. So you've got the intense attitude, and then you have this passionate outburst. Neither of which are to characterize the believer. And then Bishop Lightfoot characterizes malice as the attitude which is bent on doing harm to another. Think about that. Wow. The attitude bent on doing harm to another. All right. Nasty. All right. But where those things characterize unbelievers, and that's a standard response by unbelievers, that's not the way we are to respond to one another. That's not how we are to view one another. Those are not the attitudes that should characterize us towards one another. Now, the context here implies then that the Colossians were angry with each other. They had passionate outbursts towards each other. They desired harm for one another. Paul says, quit it. Stop it. Put it aside and don't go back to it. All right. Now, the final two, we have our sins of the tongue. So we have attitudes, and attitudes lead to speech. Attitudes lead to action. All right. But here is speech. He has slander and abusive speech. All right. Now, slander is speaking ill of somebody when they're not around. You run them down behind their back. Abusive speech is speaking ill of somebody to their face. So whether they're here or whether they're not, you're speaking poorly of them. And either way, wrong. Don't do it. Put it aside and leave it there. So this is verbal abuse. This is verbal abuse. Now, that's a term we're familiar with now. It's been popularized in context of domestic disputes. You have sexual abuse, and then you have verbal abuse. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. We've talked about the sexual stuff last week, but here, in the context of the family of church, don't abuse each other verbally. Don't abuse each other with your minds. Put them aside. And he continues this list. And as you read, you can almost sense the frustration Paul has here. Don't be angry with each other. Put aside anger, wrath, malice. Don't lie to each other. Right? It's just, what are you thinking? Don't lie to one another. Right? So even though this is framed as a command, it's continuing on with that list of verbal sins that we are not to do with one another. All right. Don't do it. Is this a prohibition? All right. So the Colossians were actually lying to each other. They were telling each other falsehoods. Right. I mean, we don't have any more context than that, but that's enough. We raised our kids. You don't tell mommy and daddy lies. So why would we then turn around and lie to one another as mommies and daddies? All right. Paul says, don't lie to one another. All right. And then he says, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. All right. So this since brings us to the basis, but Paul's making a point here. He says, stop abusing believers in your attitudes and speech. That's our point one. Stop abusing believers with your attitudes and speech. When a believer offends you, when they do something to you or yours that's out of line, how do you respond? This could be something as simple as a misunderstanding. No sin involved. Or it could be a serious offense. Do you get angry with them? Do you go ballistic on them? Do you sit and seethe? Do you wish them harm? What is your response? Do you feel satisfaction when bad things happen to people who have done bad things to you? These things are characteristic of unbelievers, just as much as fornication and sexual immorality, evil passions. Paul tells us to stop abusing other believers with our thoughts and speech. You know who hurts you the most? Think about it. Who hurts you the most? Those people that you know best, that know you best, that you love, you trust them, and then they do something that cuts deep. All right. Think of it like this. If you're married to someone, and this is assuming you have the whole until death do you part, you know, if you hold that view, and I'm assuming you do, all right, your spouse does something that hurts you, something that makes you angry. All right. You can respond in anger. You can lash out and make sure your spouse really knows how much that hurts. All right. Or you can keep in mind that you still have to spend the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years with that person. All right. Nastiness doesn't make anybody feel better. It doesn't. Nastiness is not part of the healing process. All it does is escalate a painful or difficult situation even further. But while Paul is talking within the context of the church here, we need to keep in mind that we should also be characterized by these attitudes and responses to those that are outside the church. While this is primarily focused inwards, but we need to remember that this is external as well. If we are offended by an unbeliever, how well do we represent Christ when we respond in anger? When we are wrathful and have a passionate outburst? When we sit and wish them harm? That's not an appropriate response externally either. So stop abusing believers and unbelievers in your attitudes and speech. Now, here's the basis for making that command. The old man is characterized by its practices. And we see that in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The old man has been crucified with Christ. The new man has a new identity, which is bound up with Christ. And we saw that last week. We saw that the week before. We are something different. We are not unbelievers. We are new. The old man is dead. It's dead. It's gone. We are a new creation, and so we should not be behaving as if we were dead. We're something different. So Paul is saying, you know, stop these verbal sins, stop these attitude sins, every bit as much as stopping the sexual immorality. Don't do it. Because the old man is gone. It's crucified. It's been laid to rest in the grave. It's gone. So here we hit a principle. And this is not Paul's main point, but this is a principle. You aren't dead spiritually. Hope that's not a news flash. Right? But if it is, here you go. You are not dead spiritually. Right? Please understand, though, this principle is only for those who've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you haven't placed your faith in him, that he died, was buried, and raised for your sins, then you're still dead. All right? You have a death sentence that's worse than just your body being thrown in the grave. All right? If you have questions about placing your faith in Jesus Christ and what that means, please talk with me or please talk with one of the deacons after the service. But for those of you here who have believed in Christ, the old man has been put off. The habits which characterize the old man are gone. You aren't lying in the mass, you know, spiritual mass grave. This is the basis for Paul's command to put aside the things of the old man. The old man's dead. The old man is dead. So don't do the spiritual equivalent of taking a nap in the mass grave. And here he says, and then put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. All right, so this is parallel to having laid aside the old man. Right? Here we have, you've put aside and you put on. Right? You put on the new self. Right? You're no longer the old, you're something new. And this new self is being renewed to a true knowledge. All right, and this present tense is what we call a durative. It means it's an ongoing process. You aren't renewed once and then done. It's a constant process of being renewed, all right, to a true knowledge. All right. And we've seen this idea of true knowledge before. All right. The word here is epinosis. I'll give you a little Greek. Right, and then we have epinosis and we have gnosis. Right, and I think as Paul is writing to these Colossians, he's playing with the words the heretics used. The idea of gnosis is knowledge, and epinosis is knowledge above and beyond, or what's translated as true knowledge. This is a greater knowledge than just basic knowledge. Right. And he talks about it in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there we see that Paul is praying that they would have this epinosis, this true, fuller knowledge. All right. And he asks so that they would bear fruit in every good work, and increase in epinosis, increase in this true knowledge of God. He also talks about in Colossians 2:2. There he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And here he's using this epinosis in relationship to Christ. All right. So we've seen this in the past, and Paul's continuing to use this same word. All right. He's saying that they should have this true knowledge, and they are actually being renewed on a constant basis into this true knowledge. And then he talks about the image of God. So we have to stop and look at what's it mean to be the image of God. Now, understand that this is going back to Genesis. Paul's pulling a very, very old word image here, word use, that goes back to the very beginning. So in Genesis 1, 26 to 27 we have, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. The new man is being renewed into this image of God, right, which corresponds to the image of the creator of the new man. Right. Now, the image of God here, it seems to be unique to man. There's no other statement that animals have the image of God. There's no statement that angels have the image of God. This is the only statement of any creation that has the image of God. Right. This is something that truly makes us separate from animals. We have image of God and they don't. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, and there are plenty of people that will argue that they do and they have answers for it. All right. But there are varying discussions on what this means. But the term of image of God just literally means making visible a visible reflection of God. A visible reflection of God. Right. Now, after the fall in Genesis 9:6, this image of God is still given as a reason for no murder. So the image of God as such is still there after the fall. So you can't say that the fall removed the image of God. We are still image of God even post-fall. Right. So there's something inherent in being human and the image of God. Right? And there's all sorts of categories of philosophy that we could go off into that I'm going to spare you this morning. Right? But we are image of God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we see that Christ is called the image of God. Right? And that verse says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Right? So here, we see that Christ is image of God. And what seems to be implied is that he is more image than we are. He is imaged to a greater extent than we are. Jesus says of himself, John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So here we see explicitly that Jesus is more image than we. He is imaged to the extent that when we look at him and understand him, we understand the Father. We see him. It's the same thing as having seen the Father. So Jesus is, we call, the perfect image of God. We're all image, but he is the perfect image. So in our passage in 3:10, I seem to have lost my mouse there again. There we go. In our passage, the creator of this new man is the Father. All right. And we see that in Colossians 2:12, all right, talking about the resurrection. The image of the Father is Christ. You see that in Colossians 1:15. So what we see here is the new man is being progressively renewed by the Father, becoming more like Christ. But please understand, never identical to Christ. We never become Christ, but we become increasingly like him, renewed towards that image. This expression, the new man, also has a corporate reference designating a new humanity in Jesus Christ. We are the new humanity where old humanity that's still bound up in Adam is corrupt. We are in Christ, who is the perfect image, and we are becoming more like Christ. And remember, this is all within the context of that he sets in 1:15, moving towards this new creation, of which he is the first of the new creation. He is the first resurrected from the dead. Right. Moving towards this new creation, and we are new creations with him. So there's a corporate aspect to this new image of God. All right. We are being renewed into this true image. So here we had another principle. Right? Again, the principle is a truth, but not the main point. Right? You are spiritually alive. Right? You aren't dead. You're alive. So he says in verse 11, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, how many of you have had somebody get angry with you and call you a Scythian? Probably not recently. Maybe a barbarian. Maybe a barbarian. When did somebody get crabby at you and say, "You Greek"? No, not so much. But when he's using these, you got to understand the time in which it was written. All right. There were cultural, ethnic differences. In the Old Testament, especially, the Jews looked at the Gentiles, and it's us, them. We're the people of God, and everyone else isn't. So we have the Jews, and we have what's translated as Gentiles. It's also used for peoples and nations. It's everybody else and God's people. All right, so you have this Jew-Gentile, and as times progressed in the majority of the world, those Gentiles were Greeks. That became translated into Jew and Greek. But then you also have this idea that from the Greek standpoint, there was cultured and uncultured. So if you weren't Greek, you weren't anybody. All right. So there's a couple different flavors of this going on. All right. And that was just normal. Hey, that's the normal way of doing things for unbelievers. There's us and then there's everybody else. They were points of division. Now, we see a very similar distinction in circumcised and uncircumcised, and yet this is modified some. Circumcision was the sign of keeping the Abrahamic covenant. And so that was part of the us, them, but now we have a little bit of a law-keeping, promise-keeping flavor thrown in there so that we are the ones who are keeping the law and you are not, added into that mix of Jew-Gentile. But Paul has already addressed this previously, talking about the need to keep the law or not, you know, and how the focus is on to really being focused on the things above and things of Christ rather than earthly things. So in this renewal, in this new being, this new self that we are both individually and corporately, he's saying these distinctions don't exist. God doesn't look at you and say, well, you're a Jew, so I'm going to renew you, but you're a Gentile and I'm not. He doesn't say that. It doesn't work that way. And just as it doesn't work along ethnic lines, it doesn't also work along educational lines. Right. Barbarians, and of which the Scythians were the worst. Right. Barbarians are bad enough, but nobody wanted to deal with the Scythians. Right. They were just nasty people. Right. And so in throwing that in here, Paul's kind of adding in the worst of the worst. You've got the bad and then the worst. Right. But he says, it doesn't matter. Even the Scythians, if they believe, will be renewed towards this new image. Slave and freeman. And this issue comes up later in the book of Philemon. But he says, social status, whether you're owned by man or not, those don't matter. Those distinctions simply do not come into play when we're looking at this new image being renewed towards a true knowledge. Now, Paul makes a similar argument in Galatians 3:28, and there he's talking about all believers being unified in Christ. Galatians 3:28, here is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there he even goes a step further. Gender doesn't matter. Ladies, congratulations, you too can be saved. Right? But that's really what he's saying. Gender doesn't matter. Whether you are Jew or those despised Greeks, whether you have the lofty, exalted position as being free or you're stuck with being owned because, well, that's your lot in life, whether you have the glorious benefit of being born a man or just a woman, right? No, Paul says, no, those ways of looking at things are completely incorrect. They're outmoded. They're wrong. Within the framework of Christianity, we are all being renewed towards this true image. In doing so, he's erasing potential lines of diversity. We should not view ourselves as different and distinct from one another because of our ethnicity. And here I'm assuming I'm speaking to a majority group of Gentiles. But even within Gentiles, you know, I'm an American and you're Canadian, or I'm American, European, you're European. We still manage to do that. But Paul says, no, it doesn't matter. What does matter is Christ. And those, throughout this passage, he keeps turning us back to Christ. He keeps turning us back to Christ. Christ is all and in all. And here, you can't see it in the Greek, but this is what's called a strong disjunctive. This isn't a minor disjunctive. No, but rather, Christ is all and in all. These classifications are not legitimate. The only thing that's legitimate is Christ. Christ is everything. And Christ is in all of you. He's in all believers. So why might we look at these different categories as means of separation, of division, when we have Christ uniting us all? So here we have a third principle. In Christ, there is no discrimination. God is the perfect equal opportunity Savior. He makes no discrimination in who He chooses, and neither can we. Neither can we. We are united in Christ. Moving into verse 12. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. All right. So here it's not when we say as those, right? There's not a comparison to, you know, those who are and those who aren't. But he's establishing a group of elect. You elect. You've been chosen by God, and we are not going to get into election this morning. I'm going to leave that for Mark for next week. And, all right, but what he says of the elect is that they are holy and beloved. The elect are set apart. They're different. They're different, and they're beloved by God. And he's setting the stage, beloved by God. And so put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, no mouse. Implied but not explicitly stated is that God demonstrated his compassion towards us. He demonstrated kindness, gentleness. Therefore, we are to be humble and demonstrate those same characteristics towards one another, especially within the context of the church. Verse 13, he says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Here, these are our continuation of the previous verse. So, and forbearance is, they're doing things I don't like. They're saying things I'm not comfortable with. They're offending me. But we're to be patient. It kind of carries the flavor of enduring without the gritting your teeth. Forbearing and forgiving. Forbearing and forgiving. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, the present tense here indicates the ongoing nature, so that we should always be characterized by these things. Whoever has a complaint, and here's a first or a third class conditional. Some of you may very legitimately have a complaint. Someone has offended you. It's happened. All right. Yet the response to that being offended, to that complaint, is forbearance and forgiveness, just as the Lord forgave you. Would you believe that God had a complaint against us? It was a fairly serious complaint. We were in a state of animosity, antagonism. We'd sinned against him. Yes, he had complaint. He had legitimate complaint. We had offended him seriously. And yet his response to that was forgiveness. So how much more should we respond to one another with comparatively significantly less offense? So here's our second point for the morning. We should start reflecting godly attitudes and speech. Stop abusing each other and start reflecting godly attitudes and speech. Living with other people is problematical. We don't always communicate well. This leads to misunderstandings. Sometimes in ignorance, we say perfectly legitimate things They have different associations for other people. Other times we might hurt others through a lack of action. Even if it's just because we're wearing our tunnel vision blinders that we're very good at putting on. Worse, even though we're freed from our obedience to sin nature, we can still be influenced by it. And the result being that we offend others through our sin against them. Sometimes we even devastate other people with our words and our attitudes and our actions. And yet, Paul tells us that God demonstrated and continues to demonstrate his love for us, his compassion for us, and his forgiveness to us. And since we as believers have our lives hidden in Christ, we're supposed to demonstrate those things to one another. This means be careful how you think about one another. Because today's thoughts become tomorrow's comments. Has someone hurt you? Paul doesn't minimize that possibility. But if someone has hurt you, our response is to be one of humility. Forbearance. Forgiveness. But even if you haven't been hurt by someone else, and maybe I should say especially if you haven't been hurt by someone else, our attitude towards one another should always be grace, compassion, kindness, the same things that God has had for us. So coming to our last verse, beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. The love here is characteristic of believers who are mature. And that maturity, by the time they're demonstrating love for one another, they will also be demonstrating that kindness, gentleness, compassion that Paul has talked about previously. He says this perfect bond of unity, and in that respect, the English translation has done a little bit of freewheeling here. Right? When the word perfect here is actually the word for maturity. So it's the bond of unity that comes from maturity. Love creates a bond, and we saw that in Colossians 2:2. Love creates a bond that comes as a result of maturity. And Paul is indicating here that he wants them to grow to maturity, and as they do so, to have this bond, which is characterized by maturity. Now that brings us to our last point. Start loving each other. Start loving each other. Love is an attitude that's reflected both in our speech and in our actions. It can be easy to love your spouse, your children, your friends. It's not as easy to love others that are outside that periphery. Yet that's what we're commanded to do. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and as such, we are indeed family. And so much so, we share a family tie, a family bond that is closer than that of blood. Paul uses that argument elsewhere in Romans. We have a tie as believers in Christ that is closer than that of blood. So what's it mean to love one another? Here we see that means to have the proper attitude towards each other, to treat one another in kindness and compassion regardless of the circumstances. But we are to also demonstrate our love in our actions. We talked about this last week, looking at the different ways to say, I love you. We tell our brothers and sisters in Christ that we love them through our speech to them, what we say and how we say it. We show our love for one another in getting to know one another closely. That means actually listening to each other when we talk. Listen when we talk. It means caring enough to pay attention, asking questions so we can understand better. We show our love for one another in spending time together, in doing things for each other, in addressing physical needs. We should show our love for one another in generosity towards each other, helping out where others have financial need. And as we show our love for one another, we're demonstrating a spiritual maturity. Maturity isn't a switch that you flip on. One day you're immature and tomorrow you turn it on and you're mature. You don't hold off from doing something until you're mature enough to handle it. Right? It's progressive. You show your love in small ways, and as you become more mature, you show your love in greater ways. So let's do a quick review. We've seen the principles this morning that you aren't dead spiritually. You are alive spiritually. We've seen that in Christ there is no discrimination. And we've seen the points that Paul makes here that we are to stop abusing believers with our attitudes and speech. We've seen that we need to start reflecting godly attitudes and speech towards one another. And we are to start loving one another. So this evening, as we meet for potluck, my wife and I are on the hook for the service side of things. We will try to make sure there's enough tea and lemonade for everyone. All right. But if perchance someone drinks your lemonade or your iced tea, I hope to see compassion, I hope to see forgiveness and forbearance, and no throwing of insults and dishes at one another. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for your word that you've given to us and in helping us understand what it means to be a new creature in Christ, that have put aside the old self and put on this new self. Father, I pray that you would continue to engage us and guide us as we are to look towards heaven, as we are to look to Christ and what that means in leaving aside the perishable things of earth. And leaving aside the attitudes and actions that characterize unbelievers that are still spiritually dead. Father, I thank you for this body that you have brought together here in Manchac. I pray that we would continue to be a blessing both to one another as well as to the community around us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.